We have looked at the first portion of Genesis, the favor of God manifest in the creation. It's taken us two chapters to look at the creation adequately. And now it is time to move on to the second part of the first section, the fall. That's going to cover three chapters. I call this chapter the fall because this primarily is where it happens. But the results and associations with it are going to linger on for a couple of chapters. There are a lot of consequences to this. In chapter 1 and 2, we saw how God gave mankind dominion, how he marked out the man in the family as the leader, how he marked out the woman in the family as the follower. Now in chapter 3, in inverse order, we find everything changed. We find in chapter 3 that the woman is going to listen to the serpent instead of God, exalting animals above people. He's going to find out also that the man is going to listen to the woman rather than God, when he is supposed to be the leader and show the proper way of serving and worshiping God. And the serpent is going to win. Now that's certainly a reversal of everything. In this context, no one listens to God. Somehow that sounds awfully modern. This is still what is going on. It hasn't changed at all. Everything is out of kilter. All of life is out of joint. And no one is listening to God. They're all doing what he has told them not to do. And consequently, we have chaos on the face of the earth. It's not an accident. Let's start out in chapter 3 with the suggestion of the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it, or touch it, lest you die.' For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent is here contradicting what God has said. There's a boldness in verse 4 to that statement, "You shall not die." God has said, "You shall die." And the serpent here declares, God is mistaken. You will not die. Instead, you will get benefit from doing what is wrong. Now, this is a scene that is repeated over and over and over again in the life of every person on the face of the earth. It is how the devil works. And it is how mankind succumbs to the devil and falls, in some sense, over and over. The serpent. There is no explanation for the serpent in the text here. He appears on the scene, and very skilled and adroit. This is not beginning attempts of an amateur. This is a professional. And there's no comment on it here at all. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the real worker in this scene is the devil, Satan. How do we know that? Well, the Lord Jesus told us that. If you will call to your attention in John 8:44, the Lord Jesus was teaching to the multitude and warning them about disobeying his word. And he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." All right, that is a very clear identification now with this context. So this tells us that it was not just a volunteer effort by an animal here. It was instead a deliberate trap laid by the father of lies, the devil himself, and the serpent lent itself to his use In other words, we have here the first recorded example of satanic possession. The devil came in and assumed control of the serpent and spoke through the serpent. The serpent can't speak. The serpent has no voice box. You've never heard a serpent, a snake, say anything, and you never will. They have no equipment for doing so. It was the devil who spoke, and the devil communicated in this context the lie that he intended. He starts out by questioning what God has said. Has God really said this? You mean to tell me that God said this? The implication being, of course, it was for his benefit only, and you poor folks are being misled. And the woman responds. Now, you have to remember, the family had very clear directions on what to do. Adam was the one who was supposed to take the leadership responsibility. And in an attack like this, it was naturally his position to say something. But the woman assumes that she is quite competent to act without him. And consequently, she starts up a dialogue with the devil, which is one of the most dangerous things anybody can do, because the devil is way ahead of you. It's like a chess game, where you have thought out the next three moves, and your adversary has the next 50 in mind. And that is assuredly what the devil planned here. And she walks into the trap, wide-eyed and unthinking. And in dialoguing with the devil, she rearranges what God has said. We may eat the fruit of the trees, but from the fruit in the tree in the middle of the garden, we shall not eat it or touch it, lest we die. I wonder where that came from. God hadn't said anything about touching it. For all we know, they were cultivating that tree as well as the rest. But they couldn't eat the fruit. That was what he said. And so she is talking with the devil now and adjusting the conversation to his doubtful comments. And when the devil sees that, he boldly says, "You surely shall not die." God was mistaken. Instead, he's holding out on you. Now, the implication that there's somehow God is getting a benefit out of Christianity, God is somehow getting benefit from all of this, and somehow God is not giving to you your just dues. You ought to have more in this life. The devil constantly harps on those old strings. Now, it's a lie. Our religion is not for God's benefit. The Son of God died. That was not a benefit. That was self-sacrifice. Our faith brings benefit to us. Eternal salvation in the presence of God. And our presence there cannot add to His glory or joy. It is an act of grace. He brings us there because He loves us, not because we somehow benefit Him. He is beyond benefit. We cannot make His existence any better. But He brings us there because He loves us. The benefit is totally on our side. Now, the words of the devil, very crafty. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is a half-truth. It is true that in doing this, they were going to learn something. That's right. But he doesn't tell them that what they were going to learn was evil. They already knew the good. That was not going to be revealed to them. God had already manifested the good to them and was doing good for them. Two chapters of nothing but favor. Everything he did for them. Not just creation, but creation in a magnificent place. Paradise. All the animals as his servants. All the food to eat. It was just marvelous what God provided for them. And so, what were they going to learn? They were going to learn what a guilty conscience is. They were going to learn that life was hard. Life was difficult because they had made it so. And they would learn how disastrous evil is and how different from the will of God. So, yes, they would learn something. It was not going to be a happy lesson. It was going to be catastrophic. But he didn't tell them that. And here is the half-truth. which the devil loves to use. He tells the gambler, oh, there'll be fun in winning something. He doesn't tell him he's going to lose. As the drug addict, it'll be a great feeling. You know, he doesn't tell him that he's going to lose health and mind and everything through the drugs. All of this is half-truths. There's an element of truth there, but he doesn't tell you the real consequences, the damage that comes. You find out that for yourself. Now, in Scripture, we learn about the devil. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, and we are not going to digress there now because that would take the rest of the morning. But the devil was an angelic being, made perfect. God did not create an evil creature. He created a good creature. But the devil decided on his own that God somehow was holding out on him and that he deserved better. Theologians speculate on how that came about. One guess that has been advanced is that the devil had particular care over the earth and these people who were being created. And he got the idea that these creatures were beneath his notice, that he was better than they were. They should be serving him rather than he serving them. That's a suggestion that has been made. Scripture doesn't say that in so many words, but the pride was there. The arrogance was there. The attempt to usurp man's authority was there. It looks like there was some kind of reason in Satan himself because of that attack. Now, real knowledge does not come by breaking the rules. Real knowledge does not come by taking shortcuts. Instead, Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Reverence for God, putting God in the center of your life, this brings real knowledge. Knowledge of yourself, knowledge of your circumstances, knowledge of your dependence upon God. Real knowledge begins with that relationship with God, reverence. And here, Eve is being tempted to grasp this knowledge for herself, since it wasn't God's will, and by that, gain something that was being withheld from her. And that is not true knowledge. That was a lie. Now look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. 1 John 2:16 comments on the lust of the flesh, which is what we have here. The lust of the eyes, which is the second point, and the pride of life, which is the grasping for wisdom, which turned out to be foolishness. And so John warns us there about not going in this pathway and the disastrous results that came because of this. And here it is, lust, desire for something which ought not to be yours. And that's still in the heart of every person, the desire to have what is not yours. It doesn't matter how wealthy an individual becomes on the face of the earth, he always wants more. How much is enough? More. There is no human answer to that, because greed is not God's will. Be content with such things as you have. That's God's word. Contentment is great gain. But always people are thinking of more, more. And that's what Eve was thinking of. And the tree was good for food. There was fruit there. That was the test. Would the human couple allow God to have one tree in the garden? That was the test. And here's this garden, this paradise. If the stream beds of the Tigris and the Euphrates are any example now, they had 100 miles that was all theirs. You know, that was if the present stream beds are anywhere near the boundaries, that was a huge place. And there was ample food there for everybody, as much as they wanted, as long as they wanted it. There was no deprivation at all. But God was not going to be allowed to have even one tree. They wanted it all. And that is the heart of sin, friends. The individual wants all of it, not just his portion, everything. And that's where the selfishness comes from. And that's where the damage comes in family relationships and relationships sometime in church the same way. The individual allows the thought that this belongs to me. I want all of it. It's not enough for others. It's just for me. Selfishness. It's non-Christian. We all know that. No question about it. Matter of information. It's just that we somehow forget again and start acting selfishly, rationalizing that somehow we're going to come out ahead. Somehow we're going to be better off for being selfish. In verse 7, there was indeed an effect. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. All right, something did happen. Yes, they lost innocence. The couple had lived in bliss together up to this point. And now, all of a sudden, all the operations of sinful desires and lustful thoughts was there. They lost Eden right then. They were still in the garden, but it was gone from their hearts and minds. So what did the serpent do to them? He destroyed them. The snake won. And this is the effect now, to the end of time, till the Lord comes back and changes everything to the new heaven and the new earth. Mankind is corrupted. Mankind is not good. He's a mixed creature, and the sin dominates. That doesn't mean that every human being is as bad as they could possibly get. Everybody can get worse, unfortunately. What it does mean is everybody is a sinner. Everybody has within their hearts that sinful nature that chooses I, me, and my ahead of others. It's there. Mankind is a fallen creature now. In verse 8, the sound of the Lord. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I've often wondered what that sound was. I'm sure the text gives us no hint here of the Lord clumping around in the garden. Now, what was that sound? Was it the rustle of his robes? Was he singing? What was this meeting that he looked forward to with this couple? Well, he came as he usually did. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. In the cool of the day, at the evening, when it's nice, when it's time to relax and share pleasant thoughts with one another. And the man and his wife run and hide. That tells you the extent of the corruption right away. God was no longer a being they gravitated toward. They fled from him. Why? They were guilty, and they knew it. They had done exactly what he told them not to do. In spite of the magnificent creation and all the favor that he had lavished upon them, they had done exactly what he told them not to do, and they fled. And to this day, every person is running from God. Oh, they write books on the quest for God. They mean the quest to build an idol that they can live with. They don't want to find God. They know they stand condemned. They're still running. But they're ready to make their own God. They're ready to build something, manufacture something that they can somehow rationalize away. But God, they do not want to meet. For those of you who have met the Lord Jesus, you know that it is a humbling experience to meet Him. He died for you, shed His blood for you, and you have done nothing but offend Him all your days. And that is a humbling experience. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That is what makes a person right with God. Recognizing he has no claim. He doesn't deserve a thing. He deserves judgment. He deserves hell. But God loves him still. That is a humbling thought. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Oh, he knew exactly where he was. But he called, giving him a chance to come forth and identify himself and meet God. And so Adam responds, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And the Lord responds, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" But here is the loss of innocence again. And the man is already a liar at heart. He's already twisted inside. And so he's giving excuses now. Why do you run from God? Well, he says, I was embarrassed. I was naked. But he had been in an innocent condition where he was unaware of such problems. And so the Lord says, who told you this? How did you learn this? Have you done something I told you not to do? Here's an opportunity to confess sin and to get things right with God. Have you violated what I told you to do? Would you ask forgiveness? See? Well, no, he doesn't. He blames somebody else. All of a sudden, he's an expert in passing the buck. Nobody taught him how to do it. Friends, none of us have to be taught how to sin. We know how. We're born that way. And we're experts already. And here he is, just a little ways away from the original sin. Eh? And he says to God, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It's all your fault. It's that woman you gave me. Oh boy, women have heard that one before. Here he's a professional at passing the buck. It's all her fault, not mine. Well, that won't float. Adam's responsibility was to guide the family, to do what was right. What did he do? He gave up without a word. He just sunk the ship. So it was his responsibility. But the Lord turns then to the woman. And he says to her in verse 13, what is this that you have done? And the woman, not to be outdone, another buck passer. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's all his fault. Nobody will take responsibility. Once again, that sounds awfully modern. That's exactly what's going on everywhere. It doesn't matter what it is. Everything is just up for grabs. No one wants responsibility for anything. It's always somebody else's fault. The first thing somebody looks for is an excuse. And this is human nature. It's in us all. We don't have to learn how to do this. We already know how. All of us do. And the Lord God said to the serpent now, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Now, he doesn't ask the serpent anything. The serpent was a poor dumb animal. But the serpent yielded itself to the devil. And the Lord God is here addressing animal and spirit. And as far as the snake was concerned, yes, apparently the snake was like a lizard in those days and lost the limbs he had and thereupon crawled. The devil now is standing behind all of this. And the Lord is focusing right on him. Because there's going to be an eternal conflict now. This was the opening round of the battle. A spirit had rebelled. And here is how the rebellion takes shape. And the Lord now declares there's going to be war. The war is going to be age long. And the Lord will win. And the serpent will lose. Now, it's significant that the Lord does not curse the man or the woman. There's no curse laid upon them here. They have done wrong. He could have blotted them off the face of the earth right then. It would have been the just thing to do. But he didn't. Instead, he turns to the serpent. Does not ask why he did it, but curses the serpent. Why? Because here is the work of the devil. He doesn't ask the devil why he did what he did. He did it because of sin. The devil chose to sin. There are consequences now. The Lord is going to fight this war and the devil is going to lose. But in the meantime, there's going to be a lot of damage done. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is often called the Protoevangelium, the first gospel. This is the first messianic prophecy in Scripture. This is the prophecy of the seed of the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head. Now, we know that this is the right interpretation for it because in Galatians 4:4, Paul makes a great point that Christ was born of a woman. Very plainly, harking back to this same context, he is the seed of the woman who comes forth at that specifically prepared time to face his foe and defeat him, as he did in the public ministry. lifelong enmity between the serpent and the woman. Most women don't like snakes. Something about that that bugs them. That's not an accident. Now, there's good reason for it. But this is a battle more than between a person and an animal. This is a battle between humankind and the devil. And here, her seed refers not merely to numerous progeny, the generations that would follow, but to the specific seed, the promised Messiah, who would be the one, the only one, who could defeat the devil. He shall bruise you on the head. What does that mean? That means Christ is going to crush the head of the serpent. He will destroy him in battle. But you, the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. What does that mean? That means the crucifixion. And indeed, the nails were driven through the heels of the individuals who were put upon the cross. They can prove that because that's exactly where they found the nails, in the heel bones, driven right through the bones. So it's not an accident that that phraseology is exactly that way. He is going to destroy the devil and all his works, but the devil is going to hurt him. He's going to win the victory by self-sacrifice. And it's all here in a nutshell. But the prophets now will take this up and explain how they pierced his hands and feet, how it was done in a way foreign to Jewish executions, but which was a Roman custom unknown when these prophecies were given. So, this is the beginning of messianic prophecy. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now apparently, Adam and Eve could have had children without pangs of childbirth before this happened. But from here on, it's not possible. And so, children are going to be born through suffering. Womankind brought suffering upon herself, as well as suffering upon the Messiah. Pain is going to be there. It can't be avoided. There's also going to be dependence. Your desire will be for your husband. Women want to get married. They're very glad to get a husband. But problems. You get a husband over you. That's a twisted turn of events. Be better if you could get a husband and call all the shots. But it doesn't work that way. There's a balance here. There's pluses and there's minuses, you know. So here is, once again, mercy from the Lord. As I say, he could have simply executed the two, but he doesn't. He could have pronounced a curse upon them as well as the serpent, and he doesn't. Instead, he says to the woman, you have done something wrong. You have sinned. And there are consequences. Consequences that hurt. It'll be painful. Consequences of complications. Your relationships with others will be complicated. Okay? And this is life. Life hurts. And life is complicated. It certainly is. And it's a result of the curse. Sin perverted everything. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Now this is mercy again. He could have just struck him down with the curse, but he didn't. Instead, he said, cursed is the ground. Once again, mercy. Instead of falling upon Adam, it fell upon the ground. And the ground now brought forth weeds and thorns and difficulties. And so instead of everything being easy, fruit hanging on every branch, just everywhere, sustenance, now he's going to have to till the earth. He's going to have to make things grow. There'll be a lot growing that won't be edible. Sharp, thorny things that will be a problem. And so they are everywhere. And as you've noticed, whether you are a farmer or whether you just till the ground around your house, the weeds are winning. The things that grow there that you don't plant are the ones that do best. And that's always the case. It doesn't matter. Man can be a millionaire, have a garden put in that is absolutely perfect. It won't last. The weeds come anyway. The thorns grow anyway. The good plants die. It's just life the way it is. So, that is divine providence that it's that way. Why? Because if man can sin and get away with it, no consequences, then there's no reason to get right. But there are always consequences to sin. Now, the devil says, no, there are only good consequences. That's a lie. There are always consequences every time you do something wrong. God, in His mercy and grace, may forgive you. Some of you can testify, indeed, God has done just that. But there are always consequences. Some of those consequences do not get undone in this life. And so, the ground is an adversary that we wrestle with to make it blossom. We struggle and sweat in order to make it bring forth. But there is no curse on Adam and Eve. The door to salvation is wide open. They can still please God if they will choose to obey Him. That's still favor, still grace, still God's love. He goes on to say in verse 19, "From the ground you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And remember, when God shaped Adam, He took of the ground and molded it into a human being. Now, God could have taken anything. He could have done it without taking anything. But He chose to use ground to do it. And so He says, now the consequences will mean you're going to go back to the ground. You're going to be buried someday. And the ground will take over again. You will become fertilizer. Humus in the ground. You go back to it. And so that's where we're all going, if the Lord tarries. In body. Now once again, this is mercy. Because instead of just simply saying, well, it was a bad deal, they didn't do what I want, we'll wipe them out, create a new couple, we'll try again. He didn't do it. God cares for people, even when His people are not right. He cares for them. So He took this couple that deserved only judgment, and He gave them grace and mercy, enabled them to continue, that they might seek Him and find out what life was really like. It was not going to be like the serpent said. It couldn't be like God wanted it originally because of sin. In verse 20, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." I've always wondered how we got Eve out of that. The Hebrew name is Sheva. And where Eve came from out of that, I have no idea. But Sheva is what that word is. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they call it Zoe. And Zoe is the word for life. And that's exactly what Sheva means. You may have heard Fiddler on the Rooftop where they have that song, Chai. Chai is life in Hebrew. Sheva is a derived form from it. She was the mother of all living. All right, now here is Adam's response, and it's a response of faith. He knows that he has done wrong. He knows that God in grace has dealt with him and forgives him this grievous sin. And he knows, plainly, that they are going to survive. There's going to be children, and Eve is going to be the producer of the race that follows. And so he calls her Eve, life. She is going to mean life because the progeny will go on now. And it's still going on. Every person on the face of the earth is descended from this person. "And the Lord God made garments of a skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them." That's really garments of one skin. Hopefully a good size one. Now, what is interesting about this is the system of sacrifice is not described in Scripture as to how it began. This is how it began right here. An animal had to die that they might be clothed. And this is the theme that runs all through Scripture. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so the animal died, and the Lord did the execution here. But when the sacrifice was over, He then takes the skin and makes it into decent clothing for the couple. They would need it now because sin was rampant. So God in mercy makes provision for them and shows them the way to please him. It's through sacrifice. So in the next chapter, when Abel comes bringing a sacrifice, it's not a guess on his part. It's definitely divine authorization. There was revelation along with activity here that caused that couple to understand what happened and why it was done. Now, the sentence of the Lord, beginning in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Notice in verse 22, the us. He has become like one of us. Here is the intrapersonal relationship of the Trinity once again. There is a provision for it there. The doctrine is not clearly spelled out, but the room for it is definitely being made here. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, how does God know evil? By totally differentiating himself from it. He is good. Other things may be evil, but he is totally separate from evil. But he knows evil, not in the sense of approval, but in the sense of recognition that it's there. He is good. There's got to be an opposite somewhere. The evil does exist, but it's not part of God. But now, mankind is evil. He has some good points. He has evil in him also. And if he goes and eats now of the fruit of the tree, he will live forever as a wicked person and have no reason to find God. That would be terrible. And so he's driven out from the garden. Paradise is gone. The weeds are growing. The thorns are there. I mean, it was a change at once. It had to be. Why? So that mankind would be dissatisfied, would realize that they were wrong, would realize that the consequences are all about them, and would seek to make things right with God. That is why life is hard. That is why everybody has to struggle, to work, to get life in this world. Because if it was easy, we'd all take the easy way out and ignore God. Who needs him? But we need him. We know it. And there's hardship, and there's disease, and there's suffering, and all these things move us toward God. They're not there arbitrarily. They're there to push us in the direction of God. So we think of him. Maybe God can help us. Maybe God can forgive. Maybe God can repair the damage. Everybody sometimes get these thoughts. It's not accidental. That is why it's hard. That is why everyone struggles. The Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. And to the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the cherubim are portrayed as the great guardians of the presence of God. They are marvelous creatures, spirit beings of immense power in the immediate presence of God. They are the guardians of his presence. And so here, the cherubim are there. No one would approach that pathway. It's absolutely terrifying to face one of those beings. Several times in Scripture, human beings have seen them and fallen at their feet like they were dead. The thought was just absolutely terrifying. So here's a creature that is well able to turn aside anybody from the devil on. And a flaming sword always pointed at the person who would approach. There's no entrance now to the presence of God. Why? God is holy. That's why. Absolutely uncontaminated by sin. He permits it. He will not tolerate it. And so his presence is forever, eternally secure from the presence of sin. My friends, this is how it all started. And we are the results of this action. And in the heart of every one of us is sin. Sin that God should condemn by sending us to hell. The only escape is in the person of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died, paying the penalty that we deserved so that he could save us and bring us over the opposition of the devil into paradise. Because the tree of life didn't die. Paradise didn't disappear. What disappeared off the face of the earth, it's not to be found here. But it's waiting for those who know the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 2:7, the Lord says, the overcomer, the one who overcomes sin through the Lord Jesus, has right to the tree of life in the paradise of God. It's still there, still waiting for us. He will not be defeated. He will win. But it's by the cross and our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Have you made that step to claim Him as your Savior from your sin? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If there's any doubt in your mind, you need to settle that right now. If you're not sure, would you slip up your hand and say, pray for me. I need to be sure that I'm saved, that I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, that I will get to heaven. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. If you're not sure, will you make sure right now? O Lord, how we thank Thee for what Thou hast done for Thy sinning people. How we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus and His death upon the cross to atone for our sins. How we thank Thee for not giving up on us and turning us aside as we deserve, but graciously, mercifully, allowing us to come to the Lord Jesus that we might be cleansed, forgiven, and made right with Thee through His blood. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt always keep us mindful of this, that we may walk with Thee and take seriously the conflict that we are in, to put ourselves upon Thy side, make war against the devil and all his foes. We pray that Thou wilt cause us to be testimonies for the Lord Jesus, that we may live for Him, and our lives may reflect that submission to His will. Hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.